We're turning to the book of Judges, please, chapter 8. And we're commencing our reading at verse 22. We have come to our 8th study on this series entitled Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. And I want to talk to you tonight about the renegade who lusted for power. I encourage you to read the book of Judges because you will not benefit really from these studies unless you're familiar with some of these chapters that are unfamiliar to many of us. Some of these stories, when we get to the likes of Samson, of course, people like that, well, we remember quicker. But some of these stories in the middle of the book of Judges, you need to read the chapters. And so I would encourage you to delve into the book of Judges, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and so on. And then you'll be familiar with the content of the chapter, and that will help you as you come on Tuesday evening. Judges chapter 8 is where we begin this evening, and then we're moving into Judges chapter 9. And so we want to take tonight the latter part of chapter 8 and the whole of chapter 9. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in a city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went hither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Merith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons. That is, he killed 70 people upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. What follows is a parable of trees, in which Jotham, the son who escaped from this massacre, likens Abimelech to a bramble tree. We're moving down the chapter now, right to the last few verses, verse 56. What happened was this, that the men of Abimelech who made, the men of Shechem who made Abimelech king after 3 years turned against Abimelech,
there was discord in the midst. And then there was a fight. A man was raised up to challenge Abimelech, and Abimelech defeated him. And then Abimelech went to another city, and he was overcome. God judged him because of his sin and because of his transgression. And we read in the closing verses of Judges chapter 9, and verse 56, "Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." The renegade who lusted for power. 5 days after Charles Haddon Spurgeon trusted the Lord Jesus and knew the assurance of salvation, he came crashing back to earth. Since the Sunday of his conversion, he had been so filled with the joy of his new life in Christ that it seemed to Spurgeon that he was walking in midair. And then that Friday, an awful realization exploded in his consciousness. He had still some very sinful thoughts and some sinful desires which he did not understand. After all, he was now a Christian. He had no doubt that he was trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But those sinful desires distressed him. The following Sunday, he went back to the little Methodist church where he had trusted Christ the previous week, anxious to find an answer. And when the preacher turned to Romans chapter 7 and read Paul's description of his inner conflict and struggle with sin, Spurgeon was sure that the message that Sunday morning was just for him. Then the preacher began to expound the passage. And he said this: Paul was not a believer when he wrote Romans chapter 7. And he went on to say that no child of God should ever feel this inner conflict, this inner struggle with sin. Spurgeon was so sure, even though he was just saved a week, he was so sure that the preacher was wrong, that he picked up his hat and he left the church in the middle of the message, never to return. Later on, he wrote of churches that teach that doctrine of the Christian life. They are very good for people who are unconverted to go to, but of very little use for the children of God. They are like the parish pound. It's a good place to put the sheep in when they've strayed, but there's no food inside. They'd better be let out as soon as possible to find grass. Years later, Spurgeon was a preacher at a conference along with another brother who publicly proclaimed that Christians could reach a place of sinless perfection where they no longer struggled with sin or had any desire to sin because they were perfected in the love of God. The speaker went on to suggest that he had realized this in his own life. Spurgeon said nothing. The next morning, however, at breakfast time, he crept up behind the man and poured a jug of milk on his head. He quickly discovered that the man still had his sinful nature. My friend, Spurgeon's method of testing a man's doctrine may be rather unorthodox, but it does face us with a very important fact of Christian experience. A Christian is a person who knows an inner struggle, a struggle with sin. And often he finds himself engaged in a civil war within his own being. That doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't experience victory. By God's grace, he does. But it's a victory in the midst of the conflict, not a victory over conflict. And it is both naive and dangerous to ignore and minimize the inner battle with all which all of us will face until the Lord calls us home. Now, Judges chapter 9 provides us with an opportunity to examine that civil war within. For there are significant parallels between God's principles of physical warfare and God's principles of spiritual warfare. We have noted, I'm sure, that most of the enemies that Israel contended with in the book of Judges were from without. They were external. You remember that they contended with the Moabites, and they contended with the Midianites in the days of Gideon. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to see that they will contend with the Philistines. They are external enemies, enemies who came from without Israel to attack Israel. But in the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, we have an account of an internal division, an internal conflict. Now, the key to this story for me tonight is the word throne. Throne. Abimelech wanted to occupy the throne. He wanted to be king. He wanted to rule the people of God. Now, in order to understand the passage, I want you tonight to notice three things about this throne. I've set them out for you in the outline. That not only helps you, but it helps me. First of all, I want you to notice an external relationship with the throne. And then secondly, an internal rival to the throne. And then thirdly, a sensational response from the throne. You remember the people's request to Gideon. Have a look at it in chapter 8, verse 22. Here's what it says. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The idea for Gideon to be king was outside the will of God. It was an idea that Israel had borrowed from her pagan neighbors. You see, Israel was the only nation in the Middle East at that time that were without a king. They did not have a human king. Why? Because God Himself was king in Israel. God meant for Israel to be a theocracy. A nation that was ruled by God, a nation that was led by God, rather than be guided by an earthly king. Later, of course, in their history, Israel would have a visible king. But at this point in time, in the book of Judges, Israel was to be a theocracy. My dear friends, Gideon's response to the people in verse 23 was correct. He says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Unfortunately, while Gideon refused the kingship, he adopted a very kingly lifestyle, which became the means of leading the people of God back into idolatry. So much so, that at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Judges, we have an external relationship with the throne. Gideon and Israel have an external relationship with the throne. I wonder tonight, does that characterize your relationship with the Lord? Wonder, is it external? Is it formal? Is it mechanical? Wonder, as a Christian tonight, are you just going through the motions and your heart is really far from the Lord? An external relationship with the throne. You see, if you look for a moment at chapter 8, you'll notice that the root of defection is seen in Gideon. For while Gideon refused the kingship, notice he wanted the priesthood. Did you notice that? Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went hither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. The ephod was the symbol of the office of the high priest. And of course, when the high priest put the ephod on, it was to determine the will of God. Now, the interesting thing is this. Not once in the book of Judges do we ever read that the high priest was functioning. Not once in the book of Judges do we ever read that the high priest was providing spiritual leadership for the people. And so Gideon thought that he would fill the vacuum. And this episode was the beginning of Gideon's sad decline. What a sad ending. It's good to start well. It's better to go on well. It's best to finish well. But as you view the concluding days of Gideon's life, you see the root of defection. For one thing, his practice contradicted his profession. Here was a man who refused the throne, and yet he adopted a very kingly lifestyle. Look at verse 30 very quickly. There was polygamy. And Gideon had 70 sons of his own body begotten, for he had many wives. Gideon apparently adopted not only the Canaanites' idea of having a harem, but also their moral standards as well. Because this man of God had a concubine in Shechem. There was polygamy. Look again, there was luxury. He began his career as the least in Manasseh, but he ended his life enjoying tremendous luxury. Not only polygamy, not only luxury, there was hypocrisy. Do you see the name he gave his son? Verse 31. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. What a proof of his backsliding. What a proof of his defection. You know what Abimelech means? It means my father is king. You see, he professed to acknowledge God's kingship, but he didn't practice it. We talk so much, we act so little. Wonder if you acknowledge Christ's lordship by your lips. What about your lifestyle? Wonder, is your profession being matched by your practice? You see, his profession, his practice, contradicted his profession. But notice something else. His present contradicted his past. You remember Gideon's first victory. Have a look back at it. Chapter 6, quickly. Chapter 6 and verse 27. You remember this. The Lord told him to throw down the altar of Baal in his own backyard. Here's what it says. Verse 25, chapter 6, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove or the Asherah that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God under the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he couldn't do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Can you see him at the beginning of his ministry? He throws down the altar of Baal. You see his final tragedy. Look at chapter 8 and verse 27. Here's what it says. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went hither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon to his house. At the end of his life, he's leading them back to idolatry. What a lesson for those who have been used mightily of God and by God in the past. My friends, when we're old, it is very possible to do the very work, to undo the very work that we did for God when we were young. When we were young, we endeavored to lead the people of God out of strife, out of Midian. When we are old, we could lead them back into strife. When we were young, we were marked by zeal. When we are old, we could be marked by apathy. Here's the closing lesson from the life of Gideon. Finish well. The root of defection is seen in Gideon. But notice, the fruit of defection is seen in Israel. Look at chapter 8 and verse 33. Here's what happened to Israel. There was no remembrance of God. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. My dear friends, for the fifth time in the book of Judges, we're on the merry-go-round again. As the people of God sin and worship Baal Merith, verse 33, that simply means Baal of the covenant. And now, it's not that Israel forgot the identity of Jehovah. It simply means that what they knew of God exercised no control over them, held no grip on their loyalties. Sure, they could answer questions. They could answer catechism questions about the Lord, but that knowledge of God did not determine their commitment to God. You see, whatever factual, intellectual information about God they retained, it did not keep them from adopting Baal-Berith as their God. Let me tell you a true story. In the latter months of 1947, Sometime before the British mandate on Palestine expired, Jamal Mardim, the Prime Minister of the country of Syria, joined other Arab leaders in planning a coordinated military attack on Israel as soon as the new Jewish state was born. Ironically, all that winter, Mardim's wife made her regular visits to the city of Jerusalem, where she received medical treatment from her Jewish doctor. Apparently, the benefit Mardim's wife received from a Jewish source had no impact on how he himself acted as he planned to hit Israel once the fledgling state of Israel was born. That is, he did not remember. I wonder tonight, as Christians like Israel, are you and I guilty of spiritual ingratitude? Wonder, do we ever spontaneously praise the Lord and acknowledge what God has done in our lives? Do we ever thank Him for the victories that He's wrought? There was no remembrance of God. But look at verse 35. There was no respect for Gideon. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Had they treasured Gideon and his work, they would have dealt loyally and faithfully with Gideon's family. Though the Bible certainly forbids us to deify the servants of God, it does command us to esteem them highly. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. I wonder tonight, are you thankful, are you grateful for the man, the woman, the instrument that God used to bring you to Christ? What about the saints who have encouraged you heavenward? What about those who have ministered to you the Word of God? What about those who have had the rule over you? Christians frequently show more skill using the critical knife than tendering thanks to parents, to pastors, to mentors, to Christian friends, to those who have labored hard to instruct them in the things of God. An external relationship with the throne. Let's pass quickly from Gideon to Abimelech and notice an internal rival to the throne. An internal rival to the throne. Now, let me just repeat what I've said already. We have noted during our study in the book of Judges that all Israel's enemies were external. They came from without. Moab, Midian, the Philistines. But here's an enemy that doesn't come from without. Here is an enemy that comes from within. Abimelech was the man, the renegade who lusted for power. Now, there's a simple principle confronting us tonight, and it's this. If we reject the true king, our lives will be ruled by a usurper. If you and I reject the true king, our lives will be ruled by a usurper. If the throne is not filled by God, it will be filled by Abimelech, the bramble king. William Penn said on one occasion, if you're not willing to be governed by God, we shall be ruled by tyrants. That's the experience of Israel in Judges chapter 9. But it's also the experience of the Christian believer who doesn't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this. Have a look at it in the epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here's what he says. Very simple words. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, he says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He's saying that every one of us has got a master. If I do not walk in the Spirit, I'll walk in the flesh. If Jesus Christ doesn't rule my life, my sinful nature will. Now let's look at Abimelech, this rival to the throne, for a moment. And notice the affinity that he claimed. We'll come back to Paul's words in a moment. Notice the affinity that he claimed back to Judges chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, and Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. Now if you drop your eye across to chapter 8 and verse 31, you'll notice something very interesting. You'll notice that Abimelech was the product
of Gideon's years of backsliding. Did you notice that? You see, he had got a concubine in Shechem. He had physical relationships with her. Look at verse 31. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech was the product of Gideon's years of backsliding. You see, he's a son of the flesh. A carnal man with only carnal instincts. In fact, we can say of Abimelech, he's a carnal man with a carnal mother, with carnal relatives, in carnal circumstances. How you say to me tonight, preacher, if I backslide, it'll only affect me. Wait a minute. Do you not realize that if you defect from the Lord, that you'll drag others with you? Here's Abimelech. And he's the result, he's the product of Gideon's years of backsliding. And this carnal man says this, my father Gideon is dead. I want to rule the people of God. Isn't it a tragedy, dear friends, when a carnal man wants to be a leader among the people of God? Carnal men often force themselves forward in the things of God to take a place of prominence, a place of leadership. Perhaps things haven't been going their way in the assembly, and maybe they say to themselves, well, now that that man's no longer an elder, I'll get in and I'll turn the church around. Is that not carnality? Is that not the spirit of Diotrephes? You remember what John said of him, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. J. Vernon McGee said of him, there is generally one like him in every church. He wants to control the church. He wants to control the preacher. The man tried to be the first pope. He was Diotrephes, the dictator. Look at the affinity that he claimed. And then look at the opportunity that he grasped. Verse 2. If there was going to be a vacuum of leadership, Abimelech was going to fill it at whatever cost. My dear friends, is this not the basic principle lesson of Judges chapter 9? If the Lord's not king in my life, if the Lord's not King of kings and Lord of lords in my life, a usurper will arise in his place. If we're not practicing the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's a power vacuum which will be filled by a king every bit as ruthless as Abimelech in his thirst for power. Do you know what this internal rival is? I'll tell you, it's the flesh. It's the flesh. Come back to the New Testament for a moment. Look at Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, just for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. As I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. Here's the civil war. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the such like. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, I want you to see the conflict here. Just two things, the conflict here. We could paraphrase it like this. The desires of the flesh are opposed to the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh. Godless human nature. For these are antagonistic one to another. Now, let me say again. By the flesh, we don't mean the human body. That human body of yours and mine is neutral. It is not sinful. It is neutral. If the Holy Spirit controls my body all day tomorrow, I'll walk in the Spirit. If the flesh controls my body, I'll walk in the lust or the desires of the flesh. You see, the flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires of free reign. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The flesh represents all the sinful tendencies that become part of your life and mine at our birth. All of us were born in the flesh. Sometimes the Bible refers to this flesh as the old man.
Our old man is our old nature. It is our old or natural nature. It is everything that physical birth makes you and I. But then something wonderful happens. We trust Christ. We own Christ as Savior and Lord. And at that moment we receive another nature, a spiritual nature. The Bible refers to the spiritual nature as the new man. Now, the unsaved person tonight is a one-natured man, the flesh. The believer is two-natured, the flesh and the new spirit, which came to him the moment of his conversion. Now, did you notice something what Paul says here? Something very simple. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, the old you and the new you don't get along. The word contrary means to be in continual opposition. The flesh, the spirit, are mortal enemies. Civil war. I want to tell you, my dear friends, there's a civil war going on inside me all the time. All the time. Civil war. You will never reach a stage in your Christian experience when you will not experience this inner conflict. The flesh and the spirit struggling one with another. Think about this. One Sunday morning, some Sunday morning, your new nature wants to get up. Come to church. Hear the Word of God. Above all, remember the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. But the old nature fights it. You're tired, an inner voice says. You've had a tough week. Don't rise too early. Have a rest. You deserve a break. Wonder, have you heard that voice? Wonder, have you known that struggle? The old nature wants to look at a filthy program on TV, and the new nature says those scenes will pollute your mind. And these are contrary the one to the other. The conflict. But look at verse 16 and notice the conquest. The conquest. Verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. You know what that means? Keep in step with the Spirit. Not running ahead. Not lagging behind. Keep in step with the Spirit. You say, what does that mean? What does that imply? What does that involve? Well, I want to tell you, it involves the means of grace. It involves the Word. It involves prayer. It involves worship. It involves fellowship with God's people. My dear friends, the best way to deal with the lust of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Now, if that language is too difficult for you to understand this evening, let me say this. To walk in the Spirit is to live in conscious submission and obedience and dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Let me repeat that. To walk in the Spirit is to live in conscious dependence and submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Remember, if you're rightly related to one member of the Trinity, you can never be wrongly related to another. To be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to be in communion with the Savior, is to walk in the Spirit. Now remember the principle of Judges chapter 9. If the Lord had been king over Israel, Abimelech could never have been king. Is it not the same in our lives? The flesh cannot rule where Christ is Lord. That means that the Christian life is lived not merely by beating down the flesh and trying as hard as I can to keep my old nature in its place. The crucial issue for us tonight is this: keeping the Savior in His place. Some years ago, Corrie Ten Boom was in England, and she had been taking part in several meetings. And at the end of those meetings, some very proper clergymen of the church, all dressed in their clerical garb and dark suits, escorted Corrie Ten Boom to the train. Corrie got on and they stood on the platform to watch her go. And just as the train pulled out, Corrie leaned out of the window. And she shouted a message to them, and she shouted it so loudly that everybody standing on the platform, on the train platform, could hear. And she shouted this: don't wrestle, just nestle. Don't wrestle, just nestle. All the men went pink and red, but they never forgot the message. Don't wrestle, just nestle. Is that not the way to victory? My dear friends, discipline is necessary. Don't say that I said it isn't. Self-discipline is necessary.
But we must always nestle close to the Lord Jesus and keep Him in His rightful place. Can you see the affinity He claimed? Can you see the opportunity He grasped? Look at verse 4 of chapter 9, if you come back to it just for a moment or two. Look at the strategy He adopted. I mean, this guy, this renegade, is lusting for power. He wants to be king. So what does he do? Well, look, verse 4, they give him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Merith were with Abimelech hired and Vain and light fellows which followed him. He's doing a wee bit of lobbying now. He's like a politician. He's out doing a wee bit of canvassing. And he's gathering round him a carnal crowd. And this carnal crowd will back him up in his carnal ideas. You see, wherever you'll find a man who wants to take over leadership, he'll always seek the backing of a carnal crowd. Sometimes as I move around different churches, someone will come to me and say this, "Well, if you go around our church, you'll discover that there are a lot of folk who agree with what I'm saying. Men who are vying for leadership. Men who are seeking the support of a carnal crowd. Abimelech is not only lobbying. Verse 2 tells me in chapter 9, he's sowing seeds of dissatisfaction." My dear friends, have you not seen this story lived out before your very eyes? Someone within the assembly, someone within the church rises to challenge the leadership. And before long, they've gathered around them a little splinter group. And stories of dissatisfaction about what the pastor and the elders are doing begin to circulate, and people lend their ears. And before long, there's bitterness and hatred and discord. Do you know what the book of Proverbs says? "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He that soweth discord among the brethren." Are you beginning to see Abimelech for what he was? He's a renegade lusting for leadership, lusting for power. Look at verse 6 and notice the mastery he affected. "And all the sons of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo went, and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." Who raised up Othniel to deliver Israel? God. Who raised up Ehud to deliver Israel? God. Who raised up Gideon to deliver Israel? God. Do you notice the contrast here? Do you? The people are gathering around Abimelech and they're making him king. Is that what we do in the local church? Sometimes I need to remind folk, who makes leaders? Who makes elders? God. God. You remember what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he was saying goodbye to them. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The Holy Ghost makes overseers. Who makes overseers? Elders. The Spirit of God. You say, how are we to recognize them in the local church? Well, if a man desires the office of a bishop, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's going to show certain characteristics. Paul enunciates those characteristics in 1 Timothy 3. Moreover, he must be marked by a love for the shepherd and a love for the sheep. There's something else I want you to notice about Abimelech. Look at the vanity he revealed. Look at the vanity he revealed. You say, where do you see Abimelech's vanity? In the parable of Jotham. You see, for some reason, the trees decided to appoint a king. So they approached the olive tree, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. They approached the olive tree, a valuable tree, a prize tree. And the olive tree said, no. And so the nominating committee went to the fig tree and got the same response. And then they turned to the grape and there was the same response. Now there are several things that you and I need to note about these trees. One was this. They recognized already they had a king, God.
What good was the king of the trees? These trees did not want to rule. They simply wanted to function as God intended them to function. And then again, they were all fruit-bearing trees, but not the bramble, not the thorn bush. This tree was useless because it bore no fruit. Imagine having a bramble king. That's what Israel decided when they made Abimelech king. My friends, do you see what carnal men and flesh are like? The flesh is a bramble. If it takes control of my life, it will not produce fruit, but rather the ugly, destructive works of the flesh. Paul catalogues them all in Galatians chapter 5, and we need to reflect soberly on that list. In radical contrast stands the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the product of Christ's growth in my life. You see, my dear friends, the principle of control is clear. My life will show the result of who controls it. The flesh will produce destructive bramble works. The Spirit will give me a Christ-like character. Now that clock's beating me. But notice, finally, a sensational response from the throne. I've gone quickly tonight, but there's a lot to get through yet. Look at verse 22, Judges 9. Here's what it says. We've thought about this external relationship with the throne. Gideon ending his final days. Formal, mechanical. But like the church at Ephesus. You remember? You remember what the risen Lord said to the church at Ephesus? He says, in spite of your orthodoxy, in spite of your activity, in spite of your morality, he says, in spite of your purity, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Wonder, are you like that tonight? Oh, you've got all the mechanical, formal duties to go through as a Christian, but I wonder, have you left your first love? Wonder, do you have to say tonight, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint? That's what Gideon was like. An external relationship with the throne at the end of his life. And then Abimelech, an internal rival to the throne. And then thirdly, notice, a sensational response from the throne. God comes into the scene. Isn't it wonderful to know, dear friends, that God is always the final say? Look at verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. 70 sons of Gideon lay dead. A despot was on the throne. Idolatry was prevailing throughout the land of Israel. You say the thing is hopeless. It is until you read these words, then God. Isn't it good to know tonight that God's still on the throne? That God's still running the show. That God's still in control. You say, what did God do? Four things. Look at them very quickly. God sent discord. God sent discord. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Had Abimelech not come with great promises, they never materialized. And now the people who made him king, they're trying to break away from him. Have you ever seen Christians turn from the Lordship of Christ and embrace a false promise of liberty? And for a while everything seems to be going well and there's the pleasure of sin for a short time. After all, Abimelech reigned for 3 years before his reign turned to ashes in their mouth. And for a while, this false liberty that these Christians enjoy, it seems so good, it seems so wonderful, and then all of a sudden it turns sour. For Paul lays an unchanging principle before us in the New Testament. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Discord between Abimelech and his supporters. You know something? God can handle his own church. And when there are some who would disturb the peace and bring in strife, God can come in. And often he separates the leaders from the supporters. Have you never seen it happening? I have. Leaders and their cronies falling out among themselves.
Discord. God sent discord. God did something else. He sent defiance. Look at verse 26. And Gael, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So there's now a rebellion by a carnal man against a carnal man who slew the spiritual man. Sometimes folk get agitated in the local church. We say there's a man who's pushed himself to the fore, and he's controlling the meeting. And he's controlling the church, and everything's going wrong, and we feel like rising up and saying, this is enough, this man will have to go, yes. But you be careful about removing it. You just tell the Lord about it, and you might be very surprised how quickly his seat will be empty. God can send discord. God can send defiance. My dear friends, God can send destruction. For did not Jotham say, let fire come out of the bramble? And fire did. And let me tell you very quickly, the result was this. Gael was defeated. Shechem was destroyed. The nobles of Shechem were roasted alive. God sent discord. God sent defiance. God sent death. God sent destruction. Look at chapter 9 and verse 56. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. Abimelech came near the city of Thebes. And what happened was this. There was a woman who took a millstone and she threw it over the wall, and his neck was broken. And his young man thrust in the sword, lest it should be said, a woman slew him. Then God, discord, defiance, death, destruction, the renegade, the lusted for power. My friends, this story confronts us with this tremendous principle. If the throne of my life is not filled by God the King, by God the Lord, then it will be filled by a bramble king. Judges chapter 9 poses the question, is there a power vacuum in your life? Is there a power vacuum in your life? If the Lord Jesus is not Lord, then the bramble king of the flesh will seize control. If you're not walking in the Spirit, my friend, you're walking in the flesh. There are no other alternatives. I ask it, which?